Good evening, everybody. It is good to see you all here on our last Wednesday of 2025 here at Crossings. You have made it to the end, so I am proud of you. Thank you very much. I've got to start us off with a word of prayer. If you came here expecting to see Terry Fakes, I'm his official understudy. He is out tonight, but we're excited for the lesson. So let me pray, and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you that we get to gather here in this great church, that we get to come freely here and just teach your word, understand what it is that you have for us. We do not take it for granted, all that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we do know that in our community right now, there are families that are grieving. We mourn the loss of young life, and we just ask that you would be with those families. May they be at peace and be comforted. May the community all around them provide them support and care. May you be with our brothers and sisters all across the world. And may you be with all those, maybe even here in this room right now, who this season is a really, really hard season. You promise, Lord, that you will be with us, and we anticipate that in our lives today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Give us wisdom as we get into this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been in a series, in these short series, as we, every Advent season, these like kind of last 3 weeks after Thanksgiving, before Christmas, Terry does a very, very quick series, and this one has been Peace on Earth. And if you remember his very first lesson, he talked about peace as it relates to peace with God, how we are reconciled to God, the peace that comes through God. Last week, we talked more about, peace within yourself, how you experience peace in the Christian life. And so tonight we're going to have a really, really small, easy topic. What I'd like to do tonight is within the next 58 minutes, we are going to solve for world peace. Does that work? You think we can do it? We are going to solve for world peace. How this is, I missed my graphic here. World peace, we are solving for it. Start with this question. Is peace possible in this world? Is it possible? I see many of you shaking your head no. I'd like to argue the exact opposite for a minute. I'd like to tell you I am optimistic. I think there is a possibility of peace in this world. That being said, human history would prove me wrong. I was looking back at statistics just in the last 100+ years. We have great examples in this world of the exact opposite of peace. We have the most atrocious wars in the history of mankind. World War I, the original Great War, 16 to 20 million people were killed in that war. I mean, just think about that number, 16 to 20 million people. I used to live in Australia. That's about the entire population of that country. I mean, it's just insane. And in World War II, just 30 years later, there were 70 to 85 million people killed. A large percentage, not the majority, but a much larger percentage of that number were civilians who were killed. And so you just look at that and you're like, oh my gosh, I mean, just horrific war, the exact opposite of peace. In our modern day setting right now, we're all watching the news daily, watching the Russian-Ukraine war. Horrible, horrible war, horrible what's going on. And the numbers aren't anywhere near what we saw in the Great Wars, but still atrocious. In Ukraine, around 100,000 people have been killed. The Russians, 250,000 to 350,000 people have been killed. In Ukraine, 15% of the estimated fatalities are civilians. And so we just see warfare all throughout the world. And yet I still hold to this optimism of peace. But it begs the question, if there is war everywhere, if we've seen this over and over again, what is it that causes war? What causes the opposite of peace? And And I'm a history nerd. I've said this many times. When I retire one day, many, 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 many years in the future, I'm going to go back to college and get a history degree for fun. I love history. And so I study wars. I study ancient wars all the time. And I've spent a lot of time understanding the dynamics that led to major wars. And normally what you'll see, and I'm painting with a broad brush, as Terry would say, but one of the leading contributors to going to war is fear. Fear. Think back to tribal nations warring against each other. There's a fear that I'm not going to have enough resources and food and mod to support my village, so I go and I attack my neighbor to get theirs. Think about the fear of not having access to the best trade route, so I go and I attack the person who has it so that I can gain theirs. If you go back to World War I and you understand what caused that war, you saw fear amongst all the leaders of all the nations. Fear that at some point in time war would eventually come. Fear that the militaries of the other nations were getting stronger. Fear that my ally was getting weaker. Fear that if I didn't act now, I would be obliterated in the future. You saw fear after fear after fear. Honestly, if the leaders of the nations in World War I could have gotten on a conference call, that war wouldn't have happened. It's amazing. It was fear that drove it all. There's fear driving the Russian-Ukraine war right now. If you're the Russians, and I'm going to go on record for about 5 seconds defending the Russians, and that is not the position of Crossings Community Church. But if you're the Russians, you've got this fear that a NATO, potentially NATO-backed country is going to be right on your doorstep. If you're the Ukrainians, you've got a fear that you're going to be taken over by the Russians. If you're NATO, you're afraid that Russia is going to continue to advance westward. And so you just fear, fear, fear all the time. And it made me ask this question as we go through this lesson. It's like, if fear drives war, the opposite of peace, why do we have so much fear? Why is that always present? We become so accustomed to fear that it's normalized in our lives. But if I really break it down, I think we experience fear for this reason. Fear comes when we place ourselves or others place themselves in the role of God. Fear comes when we place ourselves or others place themselves in the role of God. I want you to think about it this way. Last night, my family has a Christmas tradition where we get in the car and we drive to Stillwater and we go to Eskimo Joe's for dinner and we let the kids pick out Eskimo Joe's Christmas pajamas as a family tradition. It's a great tradition. It's an hour drive up there. We listen to Christmas music, listen to it on the way back. And last night we're about 30 miles from home and I'm looking in the rearview mirror and I see my kids and they're just happy and content and my wife is half asleep. There is no care in the world in my car, no fear whatsoever until I look down at my dash and realize I have 11 miles till empty and I am not sure where I am at the moment. And so in that moment, no fear from them, massive fear from me. But you think about that. You remember when you were a kid? Remember when you were a kid and you were just riding in the car with mom or dad? Did you ever worry about anything? Did you ever worry about how much gas there was or where exactly you were going, when you were turning, when you're going to get there? You never really think about that. You don't have fear because mom or dad, someone you trust, is driving the car. Now, do you remember that feeling, though, the very first time you got behind the wheel of a car and you pulled out into the traffic for the first time? What did your hands look like on those wheels? I mean, just gripping it. I mean, if a fly is coming at you, you slam on your brakes. You think everybody on the road is going to kill you. The moment that you have put yourself in the driver's seat, you start to feel that fear. Anytime we put ourselves in the role of a loving God, when we try to usurp that role, fear is the natural result because we are not good enough masters and commanders of this world. We don't have the power. But there was a time in the Bible when there was no fear. There was no fear. So if you go back to the very beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, you see this time. I just want you to read it because it's so different than what you and I experience each and every day. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." If you keep going on, you'll see that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And down in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Another way God is kind of saying that is he goes, "Hey, kids, enjoy the back seat of the car. Do whatever you want in the back seat of a car, but don't touch the steering wheel." All right? That's what God's saying here. And look at that. There is no fear in Adam and Eve whatsoever. God is with them. In chapter 3, it says that they knew the sound of God's steps as he walked in the cool of the day. God's provided for them what they needed. God's given them purpose and community. There's no threat anywhere in them. But look at what happens when they decide to place themselves in the role of God, when they put themselves in the driver's seat. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And also she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." What you see here is all of a sudden, when they've done what God told them not to do, when they sought to have the knowledge, the wisdom of God, when they put themselves in that driver's seat, immediately fear comes into their lives. They're afraid. They're afraid of being exposed. They're afraid of being ashamed. They decided to be like God, and fear is the result. And fear always leads to war. I want you to think about this in your lives. I'm going to make this personal a little bit. Fear leads to war where there is no peace. I want you to think about this in your work. If you are in your work and you do not allow God to be in the driver's seat as it relates to you in your vocation, fear will be the result. Think about it this way. If I am taking control, if I am the best power as it relates to my work, all of a sudden my work will become my primary identity. It will. And when my work becomes my primary identity, then fear is going to run rampant. Why? Because I can't afford to lose my job now. I can't afford to lose my job. And if I notice that someone in the office is coming after me, what am I going to do? I'm going to go after them. You throw knives at me, I'm going to throw knives at you. I'm going to spread some gossip and some rumors around the workplace about what you're doing. I'm not going to support people on projects. You see this. Fear will lead you to work in a way that is not honoring to God because you've not made him the priority. Same thing with your family. When you replace God at the top of the structure, when you try to be in control of your family, you will end up falling in one of two ditches. The first ditch over here is that you make your family into the highest idol. And if you have any questions about that, just look at how many of us worship the idol of youth athletics in our world today. It's like we will make God the highest idol, and we will be afraid nonstop. We'll be afraid that we're not being good parents. We'll be afraid that we're not as good as those parents. We see this happening, or we see the other ditch occur, where our family, since we are in control, our family becomes something we use just to satisfy our own purposes. And whenever people don't meet our needs in our family, we reject them. We go to war with them. Same thing if you think about our resources. Think about your debt for a moment. Whenever I make myself in control, all of a sudden I'm trying to feed my own needs, and that will never be enough. So I acquire more, and I acquire more, and I acquire more. I'm afraid I won't be content. I'm afraid I won't be happy. I'm afraid I won't have what I need. And what ends up happening is I go to war with my own resources. I have massive anxiety from the debt that I am in because I haven't put God on top. Same thing, and I'll end with this example. Think about your spouses or a romantic relationship you're in. If you put yourself in the driver's seat, if you are in control, if you replace God in that situation, your relationships become only what you want to fulfill your own desires. Sex becomes anything but sacred. Marriage becomes what I need to meet my own needs, and when those needs are no longer met, I go to war with that person. I abandon them or I force them to abandon me. This is what happens when we put ourselves in the driver's seat. Fear comes in and we go to war. But I want you to see how this shifts in these same examples. Let's see if I'm capable of going back in slides. I am. Look at that. In these same examples, look at what changes when instead of you being in the driver's seat, you put God in the driver's seat. So in your work, if God is truly in control of your life as it relates to your vocation, your identity is never tied to that job. Who are you? You're a son or daughter of Christ. That can't be taken from you. No matter if you have a corporate layoff, no matter if someone comes after your job, none of that can be taken from you. So you are at peace no matter what happens to you. You don't spread rumors. You don't act in that way because you don't need to. Peace replaces fear. In your family, if God is in control, you raise your family according to the way God asks you to. And all of a sudden, that anxiety you have because you're not measuring up, or they're not meeting your needs, it goes away because you're content knowing you're doing what God says is right. Same thing with debt. If God is in control of your life as it relates to your financial resources, then all of a sudden, I think about it all completely differently. It's not up to me. God's given me something that he's entrusted to me. It's not even mine. In fact, I'm going to have the discipline of giving back to him so that I will train myself to not be greedy. And all of a sudden, I don't need more and more and more. And that fear gets replaced with peace, and I don't go to war with myself. And with your spouse, if God is in control, I think about everything different. I think about marriage different. The way I think about sex is different. I treat sex as sacred. I treat it as something that we only engage in marriage. By doing this, the bond that occurs when you're with someone doesn't get severed when you go to the next person. It changes everything. The anxiety, the fear of what if they don't love me, the fear of what if they abandon me, it all changes if you both put God at the center, if he is in control. Fear gets replaced with peace. Do you see how just all things fall apart so quickly when God's not in control? I want you to think about a tabletop, and a tabletop with four legs. And those four legs are not secured to that tabletop, but that tabletop is so heavy that the weight of that tabletop secures those legs to the ground. Well, whenever you put God in control of all things, that weight is so heavy that it secures the legs. But when you remove that top, what happens? Imagine you're on the ground underneath that table and you're trying to keep those legs secure when that weight comes off. What's going to happen with those wet legs? You're going to do the best you can to keep all four, but how many arms do you have? You only have two. You end up stretching out, trying to make this work. I know this from experience because when I was in seventh grade, this happened to me. I was underneath a desk trying to unscrew a bolt. They lifted up the tabletop. The thing came over and I still have a scar right here from that. That's why this illustration is so vivid to me. But you see this, that any time that weight of God is not the primary control of all things, it'll all fall apart, Fear will lead to warfare, will lead to anger, will lead to hatred. There's honestly a really good theologian who once talked about this. Something about if you fear, you go to the dark side. I can't remember exactly who it was, but it's a phenomenal theology in some classic film. But we see this. We see this play out. But the great thing about the Bible is we know that it doesn't end this way. It doesn't end with us living in fear and never being at peace and always being at war. We know it doesn't end. We know that there was a time when there was no fear. There was a time in humankind where we were at peace with God. We were at peace with ourselves. We were at peace with others there in the garden. And we know that it all comes back to the garden again, that there will be another time when we are at peace with God, we are at peace with ourselves, and we are at peace with each other in the place that God has made us to dwell with him. But as I think about that, what about the in-between? What about right now? What are we supposed to do right now? Are we supposed to just wait? Are we supposed to just, you know, honestly, just wait to die and it'll all be fine when we're in glory? I mean, is that the role of Christians in this world? Obviously, the way I'm inflecting my voice, the answer is no, you know, no. So if peace is possible, if we see that there's some way to do it, that there's action that needs to be done, what should we do about it? What can be done about this? Terry once, Terry has taught me many things, but this question he posed to me once has always stuck with me. And if I've taught it in here before, I apologize. But let's just assume I haven't for a moment. So he told me this once. He said, Blake, imagine that you were given complete authority on earth. You can do whatever you want to do. You can make whatever law you want to make. You can redraw any national border you want to make. No one can tell you no. You can do whatever it is naturally that you want to do here in this world. But you've been given, with all that authority, you've been given only one task to complete with all the authority in the world. All the nations come under your control. Here's your one task. You must end child kidnapping. Something we all agree is wrong. Everyone in here agrees is wrong. Not everyone in the world, but let's just assume something we all know is wrong. You must end child kidnapping. What would you do? I'm going to ask you that question. You've been given all authority in this world to end something we all know is evil. What would you do? You don't have to say it out. That was just dramatic pause there for effect. I thought about this, so I was kind of on the spot, and I was like, well, let me think. You know what? Globally, I'm in charge of all legal systems. I would make a global law that you're not allowed to kidnap children. You think that would work? No, we have laws here that we can't do that. It doesn't work, does it? Okay, then I was like, well, okay, if I can't count on the legal system to get this done, maybe I can do preventative controls. And so here's what I could do. I could lock every child in their home and never let them leave. Would that work? No, it wouldn't work. We wouldn't sign up for that, would we? There would be immediate revolt of my authority in this world. And I kept agonizing, going, what would I do? If I asked my son this question, he would probably recommend we have some sort of purge system. What would I do? And at the end of the day, there's only one way to solve this problem. The only way to do it is that everybody's hearts get changed, that they actually don't desire that. There's a new love that has replaced in their hearts, and they no longer would ever even think to do something like that because that's not who they are. It's not what they love. That's the only way. And so how do you change every heart? How do you do it? Do we have the power to change hearts? No, we don't. Only God has the power to turn people's hearts towards Christ and to make people more like Christ so that they would never even think of doing such an evil thing. Only God has the power. So are we back in the same situation that we might as well just wait to die because there's nothing we can do? But God works in mysterious ways, does he not? God does have the power. He can change people's hearts. But the great thing about God, one of the most mysterious things about God, is how he has chosen to work in this world. See, through all of history, what God has chosen to do, how he has chosen to work, is through the faithfulness of his people. He's chose to work through you and through me to change people's hearts. He's the power, but he uses your faith. And so he collects these groups of people together, these faithful people together, and he says, this is how I'm going to redeem the world. And those groups of people that he collects together, what are they called? You can say this one out loud. It's not a trick question, I promise. The church. The church. That is what we are called. And so if you follow my logic, and I'm 25 minutes into this logical explanation, I understand. If you follow this logic, there is fear and war in this world, but peace is possible. But the way peace is possible is through a faithful church in this world. That is how peace is possible. Do you buy that? Do you buy it? What do we need for world peace? We need a faithful church, a church who puts God in control, a church who makes God the power, a church that will make God the weight that holds all things. Has the church throughout Christian history always been faithful? No. My last lesson I did in this class, I recognized that I was a bit harsh on the Catholics. I get that. I apologize. I did not mean it to have that tone. But I got to say, if I had to go back through Catholic history and look at all the things they've done that were not exactly right, I've got a lot to choose from, right? Same thing with the Protestants. Protestants and Catholics went to war in Europe. That was a bad stain on our religion. We've seen division after division, conflict after conflict, failure after failure, doctrinal issue after doctrinal issue. But also, there has been glorious faithfulness of God's people, the church. There's this one thing that's fascinating that is happening in church history that is actually somewhat modern. And I'm surprised that the seminaries and the academic institutions aren't talking about this quite yet, but I think in the next generation or so, it'll start to be taught more and more. You see, in the mid-20th century, there was finally one leader who led a church that was perfect and pure and not without any issue. One leader who came up with a way to bring a perfect church into being. Zero problems at Crossings Community Church, right? We finally solved all of church history here at Crossings. God will strike me down right now. If he doesn't, Marty will, right? So I'm going to move on. The church has made a lot of mistakes, but I want you to understand the beauty and the nature of the church here a little bit because it is the secret. God has chosen to use his faithful people to do the most amazing things in this world, to bring peace into the world. So we're going to do a little exercise here. I want to make sure we understand this concept of a faithful church. And so I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for just a moment, and I'm going to say a word, and I want you to visualize the first thing that comes into your mind. I'm going to say a word. Here's the word, Christmas. What comes to your mind? Did this come to your mind at all by chance? This is what came to my mind, a beautiful Christmas tree in my house. I know baby Jesus should, right? That's the pastor answer, but this is what came to my mind. Do another one. Close your eyes. What comes to your mind when I say this word? Restaurant. Yeah. I'm curious which restaurants you always choose. This is what came to my mind. My favorite, Jimmy's Egg. You can get in and out of there in 22 minutes. It's just fantastic. All right, here's the third one and the last one. Close your eyes. I'm going to say one more word. I want you to tell me immediately what comes to your mind. Church. What comes to your mind? Is it this? Is it a building? Did a building come to your mind? I'm seeing yeses and noes. Yeses and noes. So often when we think about church, the first thing we do think about is a building. It's a place. But the majority of Christians in the fastest growing areas of the world, the fastest places where people are coming to Christ all over the world, they don't even have a place to gather. If in the New Testament, the idea of church, they would have never had a building to go into. They were meeting all over the place, meeting in people's homes. This idea of going to church, which we've all said that, I'm going to church, that would have been a foreign concept. It is a foreign concept in many countries today. It would have been a completely foreign concept of the early church in the New Testament. And I say that just because I want to calibrate your understanding today of what is the church. I don't ever want to assume that we truly understand what it is, because it is beautiful. And I love this definition of the nature of church. This came from a professor of mine at the seminary I'm going to, and he said it this way. He said, the nature of the church is three things. The first thing is, it is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. We are the body. The body cannot exist without the head, right? But the head uses the body. We are the body of Christ, a mystical community of followers of Christ. What do you think about that? That's describing what I would call the Big C Church. We are a community of followers of Christ all over this world, all over time. Concretely expressed in relationship to local churches. That's saying the little C Church. So the church expresses itself locally. We would call our local expression Crossings Community Church. For all of you, some of you online don't go to Crossings. That's great. We're glad you're with us. But for everyone here in the room, we go to our local expression, Crossings Community Church. But look at this. The church has a purpose. This connected mystical body of believers all throughout the world, globally and expressed locally, has a purpose through which God's saving, sustaining, and sanctifying grace is made available to the entire world. Just hear that? Through which his saving, sustaining, and sanctifying. Sanctifying, that's a fancy religious word to say make you more like Christ, so that evil in your heart gets purged and the Holy Spirit takes over. And day by day by day, as you follow Jesus, you become more like him. And then that power is made available to the entire world. To the entire world. This is his plan. And it says, how will you know that these are my people? This is my church. It says it's identified by the preaching of the pure word of God. They actually preach the Bible with due administration of the sacraments. We engage in the Lord's Supper and in baptism in the community rightly ordered. We follow the ways the Bible has told us to follow. In the way we live our lives. We make disciples, not of me, not of Terry, not of Marty. We make disciples of Christ, right? That is the church. It is bigger and more beautiful than I think at times we give it credit for. What I want you to understand is that what we are doing right here, right now, what we are doing is we come together as a body of believers is for the hope of the world. You coming to Terry Fakes' Wednesday night class is the answer for world peace. And I'm not exaggerating, right? This thing we do called the church, it's for the hope of the world. It's God's plan to work through me and you to accomplish all things. And I think it's just awesome. I think it's awesome. I think if you look at, if we truly lived our lives the way God calls us to, we become a model for peace all throughout the world. And if we manage conflict the way God tells us to in Matthew 18, if we treat each other with forgiveness and respect and grace, if we do these things, if the world could become one parish, one church, there would be peace on this earth. That is our role. So if I had to take... I know what I sound, it sounds kind of romantic and far-fetched. So if I were to take John Lennon's words completely out of context, because he didn't believe any of this, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. One day you will join us and the world will live as one. His words were right, just pointing at the wrong target, right? If we all join together and do this thing, faithfully following Christ, he does the most amazing things here in this world. Well, as I started thinking through this, as I was praying and I was preparing this lesson, and I got a better appreciation for just how important the church is, I then came back to reality for just a moment. And I remember the brokenness of the world and how horrible things are and wars that are going on all around us. And I thought to myself, Jesus, if the church is this important, it would have been really nice if you could have given us like explicit instructions on what we ought to do. If you could have looked down at churches as they were functioning and said, this is what I want you to pay attention to. Watch out for this. Don't do this. Please do this more. Jesus, if you could have told us that, that would have been really, really helpful. And then I remembered, he did. You just have to go further in the Bible. You have to go all the way to the back of your Bible in the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to do something that is not condoned at Crossings Community Church. Someone other than Terry Fakes is going to preach on Revelation. I mean, that is, I am violating every policy, every bylaw. I'm going for it. I feel confident because I've listened to Terry's Revelation series about 15 times. I've got this, right? So if you go to the book of Revelation, one of the really cool things at the very beginning of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is giving these messages to the Apostle John as it relates to specific churches that existed at that time. And it says this in Revelation 1:10-11. John is saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches. And these seven churches, the number seven matters. It matters greatly. The number seven is a symbol of completeness. And so whenever we read these instructions that Jesus gives these seven churches, we can understand that it's not only for those churches that day. This was a complete teaching, which means we can apply it to our lives, our churches today. And Jesus has some explicit instructions. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go fast through these seven churches. I'm not going to dive deep into them. I would highly encourage you, if you're interested in this, go back to Terry's Revelation series. He does a 2-hour lesson on all of these churches. I'm going to do it in 22 minutes max. But I want you to see just a cursory overview of some of the things that Jesus seems to say are really important to his body of believers as they are functioning in the church after he has already ascended into heaven. And the first one he goes to is Ephesus. And Ephesus was a church that was planted by Paul himself. And this would not have been a church building like this in Ephesus. This would have been a whole community of believers all throughout the city of Ephesus that he is talking to. And he says this, he says, listen, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You've done some good things. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. He's encouraging them. He says, but I have this against you, that you abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, turn direction, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, your light from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and I'll talk about that in just a second, which I also hate. Well, you see Jesus saying to this church, is he's saying, hey, there's a lot of good things here. You are doctrinally pure. You've endured economic persecution, but you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus is calling them back to remember their first love. Now, I actually thought about this a lot because how easy it is for us as we gather together as believers, just like we're doing right now, to actually move on from the love that brought us here in the first place, the love that we found. Honestly, and sometimes we fall in love with things that are still good. They're just not God. As great as this church is, if we're not careful, we could fall in love with Crossings Community Church before we fall in love with Jesus. It's like, God, help me if you don't let me have that choir and orchestra in there, right? Our church is incredible. I love this place. But what this place is built on is Jesus, not anything else. We can't forget that our first love is the love of Christ, and that supersedes all things, all things. But he also tells them this in the letter to Ephesus. He says, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And this was a group of people that were going around and teaching that the ways of the culture were fine and acceptable in the church. And look, these are strong words. And you're going to see a theme coming up here as we go through these churches where it says, you hate the works of those who are saying that what is sinful is something we should bring in here. Just real quick. These are Jesus's words. These are not John's words. These are Jesus's direct instructions to his church. So commending them and warning them at the same time, the next church he goes to is Smyrna. And if you were to look at a map, and I'm not allowed to show a map because I'd have to pay Terry a royalty, but if you were to look at a map, this is the way a messenger would travel to these seven churches in order. And it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Right there, that's not bolded in your notes, but let's just pause for a moment. Jesus is making it clear here, and he'll make it clear to other churches as well. Your adversary is the devil. You are not engaged in warfare that is just of this world. You are engaged in a spiritual battle, but he is with us. And he says, so he says this, he goes, do not be afraid. You're going to be tested for 10 days. You'll have tribulation. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful in the midst of all the temptations, of all the suffering. Persevere in your faith till the very end. It wasn't a one-time faith. Persevere all the way through in your life. The next church that he talks about is Pergamum. And he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He's saying, you are in hostile territory. Where you are is hostile. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Yet again, they have seen turmoil and trial, persecution, martyrdom here in this way. He says, but I have a few things against you. I want you to think about that. It's like, people have died for their faith. Jesus says, that's great. Good job. Now I've got some things I need to talk to you about. This reminds me of my son, like when he comes home and he goes, I got a 95 on my test. We're like, great job, son. You didn't put your laundry up. You know, so he says, I have this against you. He goes, there's some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, that's coming up. Therefore, repent. Balaam and Balak, fascinating story back in Numbers. Prophet for hire who's called by Balak to curse God's people. He can't do that. God stops him from that. So what he does is he enacts a plan from Jewish history, enacts a plan to corrupt God's people. And he corrupts them through sexual immorality, through temptation, through different things. And it's a crazy story. I've got a really fun 3-week lesson on that I'm not going to bore you with tonight. But you see this, that sexual immorality, engaging in the culture, these things Jesus is speaking out against. I'm going to keep moving because I'm going to come back to that theme. In Thyatira, it says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who put up all types of idols and priests of her own making in the Old Testament, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching, seducing my servants to, again, practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I throw her onto a sickbed, and it gets worse and worse and worse as you read the rest of that text. And I read this and reminded, this is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus, the one we're celebrating on Christmas coming up. Jesus, the one who loves us and has set us free. This is the same Jesus, and he cares deeply about this. 3 out of the first 5 churches that are mentioned, Jesus is warning them of the dangers of condoning the practices of the cultures of the world inside the church. In particular, he's giving a stern warning on sexual immorality. And all this is going to, we're trying to understand what is a faithful church. What if God stands ready to use a faithful church to bring peace to the world, we should pay attention to what Jesus says is faithful and take it seriously. And as I look at this and I read this, I'm convicted because he takes this seriously. He is not unclear. He says the church should see sex as a beautiful gift between a man and a woman in marriage. We should take seriously that we are not to commit adultery. We should take seriously that we do not engage in relations outside of marriage. This means committed couples in a long relationship as well. We should take seriously the rampant use of pornography in our culture. We should take seriously all these things because we might see them and engage in them and look at them and say they're not doing any harm, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm doing something so much greater. Be faithful. These things matter for your witness into the world. It matters. The church is the body through which God's saving, sustaining, and sanctifying grace is made available to the world. And he's saying our faithfulness in these areas matter, not just for you, but for the sake of the world. It matters. Sardis, he says this, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You're dead. Wake up then and strengthen what remains. It's about to die. He says in verse 3, remember then what you received and you heard. Repent and keep it. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. As I read that, and it reminded me that, you know, churches, they tend to die from the inside out. They die from the inside out. And we must never, ever forget what we're actually about. Here at Crossings, this is, I think it's a particular strong warning for us because we are a church, honestly, that is highly respected in this city. We are highly respected in the city. You don't go out to too many friends out that know and have heard of Crossings and they say, oh, that church is awful. You know what I hate about that church? I hate that they provide free health care to people in the city. And I hate that they go and visit people in prison. And I like that's not what you hear. You generally people, even if they don't engage, even if they're not Christians, our church has a pretty high reputation in this city. So what would it take for a church that has a high reputation to become dead? I thought about this a lot. What would have to happen for us to die from the inside? Well, we would have to start being more concerned with our own church than we are the kingdom at large. We would have to start worrying more about our own needs than we are worried about how we can seek to serve others. We'd have to start putting ourselves in a position of power instead of God. And we would start engaging in fear rather than faith. That is how we, this beautiful church, could die from the inside if we lose focus on what he has actually called us to do. But Jesus even says, he goes, even if you're drifting in that direction, he goes, the answer is wake up and repent, seek forgiveness, come back to me. He's given us that option here. And then in Philadelphia, he has some great news for this church. He says, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The most encouraging words of Jesus to all these churches comes to the church that has the least amount of power. And I think that is fascinating. Sometimes I think that we believe we don't have the power we need to be a part of great things. Sometimes we become afraid of that, and so we seek power from places that we think have power. We don't think God is all powerful. We don't think the church is what he is telling us the church is. And so we slowly seek to put our faith in other powers. We don't just engage in politics. We make politics our God. We don't just make money for a living. We make money our God because that is what will sustain us. We look for power in the ways of the world when God is saying, I am the power. And he says, I know you think you have a little bit of power, but through faith, through my currency, you have great power. That is how God's economy works. When his faithful people do the small things with love, as Mother Teresa would say, do small things with great love. And the power of God, it does exceptionally more than we could ever think or imagine. Jesus reserves his greatest praise for those with the least power, but the most faithfulness. I just love that. One more church, the last church, and this is the one that most people know, Laodicea. And this church you know because the illustration is so vivid that Jesus used here. He says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. With that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. If you go back and you listen to Terry's last Revelation series, you'll hear him describe this, that this city, this village, it actually didn't have hot spring water and it didn't have cold spring aqueducts coming in. So the water had to get transferred from afar. So when they would drink their own water in that city, it was lukewarm. No one liked it. And so when he gives them this illustration, they know exactly what he is talking about. They can feel it. They can taste it whenever they hear these words. And so he says, you have been lukewarm. Your faith is passive. It is not active. And he says, so turn. Anyone who hears my voice, I open the door. I will come into him. Turn and repent. If you heard me a few weeks ago, I did a sermon where I did the Behold letter. And in that Behold letter, I use this one of these passages right here where it says, Behold, I am at the door, come, and I will come to you. And you have to understand that the people group that Jesus is talking to there, the context of that is people with a lukewarm faith who have been passive, who have not engaged their faith, who are not active. And he says, I'm here, behold, I'm at the door knocking, come to me, repent. Get in the game, so to speak. He's helping us understand here that a passive faith is not the faithfulness of the church that is what I've defined the church to be, the body through which God's saving, sustaining, and sanctifying grace is made available to the world. That is not a passive church. That's active. But lukewarm is passive, and he'd rather you be hot or cold. Lukewarm, he spits out of your mouth. And that's a warning. Like, I don't want to just blow past that warning from Jesus. Because in America, this is the biggest church temptation that we're going to fall into. Because it's so easy to become lukewarm. Why? Honestly, most of our needs are taken care of. Everyone here who's listened to this message probably lives better than every king in the world less than 200 years ago, you know, in all of world history. More comfortable, more prosperous, more food in your pantry. As much pain and difficulty and agony of life that does exist, it does. That tension of desperately needing God, we don't feel the same way that so many other people do. And because of that, sometimes that will dull our faith and we can become lukewarm. This is a warning we all need to pay attention to. So if I were to summarize all seven churches, what is Jesus trying to explain to us? He's saying this, repent, remember your first love and the works you did at first, be faithful through it all, no matter the cost until your very last breath. Repent of the ways of the world. Don't allow the culture. Don't allow sexual immorality to come into the church. He is not okay with that. He says, wake up, remember what I've taught you and be obedient. Trust in my power, not your own. And if you find that you're not doing these things, if you wake up one moment and you realize you're not, remember, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking and I'm ready to engage you. I'm ready to come in and eat with you, commune with you, strengthen you, and encourage you. He's a great God. And I'll wrap up with this. I thought about it this go saying, what would God say if he were to write a little letter to our church right here, right now? What would he say? And I thought about this because if you walk down the hall of my office, right back there, if you walk down that hall and you get to the door right before you get into my office, you'll see a poster on the wall. And the poster on the wall has my favorite Bible passage. You're not allowed to have favorite Bible passages, but it's the one I want people to see before they come into my office and ask for money. So it says this. It says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the famous Spider-Man verse. Spider-Man so ripped off the Bible. You know, with great power comes great responsibility. That's Luke 12:48, right? I mean, every good, whether it be Yoda, Spider-Man, whatever, they've all ripped off the gospel, right? So Luke 12:48, for those that have been entrusted with much, much is to be expected. It's an easy way to say that. And I look at our incredible church, and we have been entrusted with much. Not just a beautiful building or great worship, but we've been entrusted with you, with you. You in your spiritual gifts, you in your energy, you in your talent, you in your drive and your passion for Jesus, you in your desire to serve the community. This body of believers, we've been entrusted with God's greatest weapon in the world, you. And much is expected. Much is expected. So let us go and be faithful. If we want to bring peace to this world, God has the power. He's chosen to use you, and he has entrusted so much to you and so much to me. So let us go and be faithful. The peace of the world is on the line, so no pressure whatsoever, but let us be faithful. Next year, whenever we come back in January, I don't think Terry and I planned this well. He didn't know I was going to hit Revelation tonight, but I'm ending the year in Revelation. He's going to start the year in Genesis, all right? So you couldn't have planned it better than that. So come back in January. You all have a Merry Christmas. We love you. We thank you. Have a great, great Christmas season. See you guys.